We're going to return our attention to Luke chapter 1. We've been in this study now for several weeks. We've skipped a lot of stuff. I know you don't believe that, but we have. In the first four verses, basically we just kind of hit the high spots. It took us, 3 weeks to hit the high spots? And last week, we started a study of verses 5 through 25, which is going to take us a while to get through, because in our study, we looked at verses 5, 6, and 7. And in that study, we considered the question of how Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were both from the Aaronic priesthood in terms of their genealogy, how they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, according to verse 6. But Elizabeth was barren. And the problem with her being barren is that in the Old Testament, God had made specific promises about the fact that if they were loyal to the covenant, there wouldn't be any barren people in their midst, male or female. And here is a couple who are walking before God blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They're righteous in the sight of God. And the promise is going begging. That's what it looks like. And so in our study last time, we considered the question of how these two godly people dealt with the outer appearances of divine failure, both in their personal and in their national life. Because the opening of the verse, verse 5, says, in the days of Herod had no business being king of Judea. In terms of his moral character, there was nothing to recommend him. He had no business being the king of God's people, but he was. And so the question at a national level was a question of how do you deal with the fact that here you are, a faithful follower of the covenant, and God has allowed an immoral, murderous piece of junk to be your king. And then that's at the national level, and you know, everybody was okay with, well, not everybody, but a lot of people were okay with that because Herod was a hero in their eyes. But on the personal level, they'd lived their lives together as a married couple for a long time. It says they were both advanced in years. And they'd been barren this whole time in spite of the promise of God. So we just asked the question, well, in face of the outer appearance of divine failure in national life and in their personal lives, how do they deal with it? It's clear from the text, particularly verse 6, that they did not use God's so-called failure as a reason to depart from personal loyalty. A lot of people do that. They'll say, well, if God's not going to keep up his end of the deal, I'm not going to keep up mine. And they never even stop to ask themselves whether they've ever kept up with theirs. I mean, people are very self-righteous when it comes to condemning God. And most people do that very readily. You know, if there's a God, he's the devil. All this bad stuff's going on. If I were God, it wouldn't be this way. Well, you're not God. You're a creature, and that's the reason why you're not. But people are very self-righteous in their judgment of God. They have all kinds of things that they demand that God be like before they're going to worship him. And that's so foolish. Because we're the creature. He's the creator. Even if God was the devil, we'd still owe him our loyalty because we're his creatures. It's just like your car. You paid money for your car. It's yours. If it doesn't run like you want it to, you can do whatever you want with it. That's because you have the right, you're the owner. Well, God's the creator and owner of everybody, and it doesn't matter what his moral character is, you still owe him your loyalty. Fortunately, his moral character is sterling, and therefore it's not hard to give him loyalty if you believe it. But my point is simply, these people did not use God's so-called failure as an excuse. Instead, they pursued a life of active righteousness. They walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements that God had laid out there for them. It's also clear from the text, especially when you get into the rest of it, where Zacharias sees Gabriel and Gabriel makes this statement about Zacharias going to have a son, and Zacharias doesn't believe it now because he's an old man and, you know. But it's clear from that that Zacharias and Elizabeth didn't completely escape the pressure of the appearance of failure, but they didn't succumb to it. They weren't unimpacted by it, but they didn't succumb to it. It's a difference from getting splattered with mud and playing in the mud hole. And when we as believers live in a fallen culture, sometimes the pressures do make us think in ways we ought not to be thinking, but that's different than just chunking our loyalty. And they didn't do that. They didn't succumb to the outward appearance. They saw in terms of their eyes what looked like the failure of God to fulfill His word, but they didn't operate by what they saw. Some people call this blind loyalty to an impotent deity. An impotent, not omnipotent. An impotent deity. Blind loyalty to an impotent deity simply means that you're going to be loyal to your God no matter whether He fails or not. And that's the way a lot of people write Christianity off. They say, well, you guys just, you know, you have this pie in the sky and the by and by hope, but there's no evidence in your life that there's any reality. You just have this blind loyalty to a God who can't do anything. But that's a narrow, time-restricted foolishness. And it always comes from self-centered people. Because just as in Zacharias and Elizabeth's experience, they did not die barren, just like God had said. It took a special work on God's part to fulfill His word, but that's what He's about. He'll keep His word no matter what it takes. Now, normally, it doesn't take a whole lot. But if it does take a whole lot, you're going to get a whole lot, because He always keeps His word. Sooner or later, He doesn't march to our timetable, He marches to His, but His promises are always valid. So this morning, what we're going to do is to continue. We're going to look at verses 8 and following. It says, it came about while Zacharias was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Now that's all we're going to look at this morning, and we're not going to look at all of that. But I want to ask you what's going on here. This is just part of the story. It's not just a story, I mean it's real history, but it's part of the record. And it just tells us how it came about that Zacharias ended up being in the temple offering incense at this particular time, and how Gabriel appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And the story goes on to tell us about how scared Zacharias was when he saw this angel. Verse 12, he was troubled and fear gripped him. And it goes on and tells us how he didn't really believe the angel. In verse 18, how shall I know this for certain? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. It goes on to tell us all of the details about how Zacharias reacted to the angel's statement that the time for God's promise to be fulfilled had come to pass, had come into being. But this morning what I want us to do is focus in on what verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 actually tell us. And the question I want to ask is, what's really going on here? What's really going on when it says in verse 8, it came about while he was performing his priestly service? According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot. So, you know, the people were out there praying, and he was going into the sanctuary of the Lord in order to offer incense on the altar of incense. And if you read through the text, verses 8 through 11, you'll notice that incense shows up over and over and over. So that's one of the issues of emphasis. And you have to ask why. And then one of the key questions you want to ask in verse 10 is, it says the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So, what's that got to do with the story? I mean, the story is about Zacharias offering incense and seeing an angel standing to the right side of the altar, and he could have told us all that without saying anything about what the people were doing outside, couldn't he? I mean, what would have been lost? Suppose the text read It came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office. He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing in the right, on the right, or to the right of the altar of incense. What would have been lost?
First
ten. The point. We're going to get to that. The point. What's really going on here? Well, we're not going to answer all the what's really going on here this morning. We'll have to probably come back to it next week too. But what's really going on here is that Luke is about to record a phenomenal event. What we mean by that is it's out of the norm. It's out of the ordinary. It's a phenomenal thing. In fact, the record, verses 5 through 25, pretty much lose the impact if this is seen to be the norm. I mean, if every time anybody had any requests, especially if he was a priest, and he went into the altar of incense to offer incense to God, and every time this happened, there'd be an angel there saying, okay, your prayer's been answered, in a little while, it would be the norm. It wouldn't be phenomenal. It would just be what you expect. It's kind of like coming to church and having somebody say, well, take your hymn book and turn to page number so-and-so. But that's what always happens. Now, if we come to church one morning and Chuck or Trey says, I want all of you to stand on your head in the corner, that'll be phenomenal. Because that's not what is the norm. And so what's really going on here is a record of something that's outside the norm. And so this morning what I want us to think about is the difference between what's normal and what's not. There are a whole bunch of indicators in this text that Luke is dealing with a life that's basically normal. Look at it. In the first place, it says, now it came about. Now, it's interesting. You can't see this in your translation, because no matter which translation you have, they didn't get it exactly right. What does that do to your translation theory? In verse 5, it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. Well, the phrase, there was, is exactly the same word that's translated in verse 8, now it came about. Now, should we say it was or it came about? Well, the word really means it came about. In fact, verse 5, to be legitimately translated, should have read, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a priest named Zacharias came about. In other words, he came on the scene. Just like in verse 8, now it came about, according to the priestly custom, he was chosen by lot. So what is this it came about business? And why are we told that it came about? Well, the word that's used, that's translated it came about or was in verse 5, is a word that simply tells us that there is always going to be this thing called the passage of time. And in the passage of time, excuse my use of the overhead, I mean the board, I can't talk without my hand. There's always, when it came about, there's always time going on. And there are always events going on that are little blips on the screen of time. You know, there are these things going on. And we'll just make this the big thing. The phenomenal event that's going to be recorded here. The appearance of Gabriel and the birth of John the Baptizer. What does it mean, it came about? Well, it means that the program of God has been aiming at this point for some time now, and everything that's been going on has been part of God's program to bring this about. That's why it came about. The reason why a priest came about in the days of Herod was because in the days of Herod, God was going to send the forerunner before Messiah. And because that had been his plan for thousands of years, there was no more chance of Zacharias not coming about than there was that, you know, that the moon's going to crash today. It's not going to happen. God's plan is going to happen just like he planned it to happen, because he's got all the it came abouts under control. All of the details that it takes to get something to happen in history are under his sovereign design. We talked about this a little bit last time when we talked about all the things that have to be involved in you going down to the store and getting a loaf of bread. Okay? Somebody had to build the store. That meant somebody, as a contractor, had to hire a whole bunch of people to lay the blocks or build the beams or whatever, and had to build the store. And then they had to hire an electrician to come in and wire the whole building. But before he could wire it, somebody had to make the wire. And before somebody could make the wire, somebody had to mine the copper. And before somebody could mine the copper, somebody had to build the machines that would dig in the dirt to get the copper. You see what I'm saying? Now, a lot of it came about. And they're all in line with something. Before you can buy that loaf of bread, there are tons of things that have to come about. Somebody had to build you a car. Somebody had to teach you how to drive. Somebody had to make a battery so that cars start. And on and on and on. There are all these things that have to come about if God's program is going to be fulfilled in history. And so when we read in the Scripture, it came about, what we're being told is, the norm is going on, but there's a surprise coming. What are all these that came about? Well, how many priests do you suppose came into being during the days of Herod? Well, several hundred for sure, and maybe even a few thousand. Why? Well, because the birth rate and Aaronic priesthood line was pretty typical. And he reigned for almost 40 years. So there are all kinds of priests coming about. But Zacharias was one unique person in the plan of God. And the fact that it came about that Zacharias was chosen by lot to go into the temple to offer incense on that day was very interesting, because it came about, there's always time building up to the event that's in view, and there are always issues that have to be done in order for it to happen, and then there's the realization. And this is the way it is with the Word of God. God had said back in Exodus and Deuteronomy, I believe it was Exodus, that you wouldn't be barren if you were a follower of the covenant. Well, Zacharias and Elizabeth had lived through all this time, and they were well advanced in years, and they'd never had a child. So the promise of God looked like it was at risk. But all the time that that promise was on the books, there were some that came about working in order for it to come to pass. Now, there's something else about this "it came about" business. Not only are there many, many details that have to come to pass in order for something to happen, but the general theology of the Bible is that as time passes, the setting for mankind is degenerative. Now, what I mean by degenerative is simply that man's experience generally goes downhill. And I know you young people may not believe this, but I was a young people once. And back then when I was a young person, I thought my body was going to work for good for a long time. Now that I'm not so young, I found out, hey, you abuse it and it'll make you pay. I used to abuse it and I didn't have any problem. Now, my body, being subject to the degenerative experience of all bodies, is starting to show its age. And that's some reason sometimes I have to sit down. I can't stand up any longer just because I don't have the body for it. Well, man's experience generally is this way. Herod, being king over Judea, was a part of the degenerative experience of Israel. They didn't have a godly king sitting on the throne. They had an ungodly, murderous man. So the experience of the nation had gone downhill ever since David. Everything had been moving downhill until now they got Herod. So it's a degenerative thing. And the Bible says this over and over and over. In fact, dispensationalism as a theology is based on the fact that God will start with a big bang. Wrong term. Sorry. He will make a big splash and start a program off, and it'll get off on a good footing, and then it'll just gradually deteriorate and deteriorate and deteriorate until finally He brings judgment. And then He starts over with a new program. And He starts over and it goes downhill and downhill and downhill and downhill until finally there's a cataclysmic judgment. We've seen this over and over in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, God started out with the creation. Everything was good. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, everything's degenerated to the point where God says, I am fed up with this. I'm going to kill them all. So he kills all but 8 of the air breathers on the planet. Four hundred fifty years later, after starting over with Noah and his 3 sons and their wives and his wife, 450 years later, the Tower of Babel has to occur because men's thoughts are so bad and their plans are so evil that God says, if we don't spread these people out and get them away from each other, they'll just do all kinds of wicked things. So he's made it where they couldn't talk to each other. He confused their languages. So they went to work one morning and one of them said, Hola, ¿qué pasó? And the other said, What? And he said, Good morning, how are you? What? They couldn't understand. So what happened? Well, as they were talking, and there was a bunch of them working on this tower, somebody would hear something they could understand, so they'd walk over toward the person that they could understand. In a little while, you had groups of people talking to each other, but they couldn't talk to each other. The groups couldn't talk to each other. And so after a little bit, the people said, yeah, you can't understand any of these people. Let's get off here by ourselves where we can develop. And so they spread out all over the earth because they couldn't understand each other. Well, that was a judgment because of the way things were degenerating. Abraham was a new beginning, friend of God. Down the hill it went. It went downhill until God had to send the nation off into Egypt to be slaves. Well, then he started it over with the nation. And boy, it went downhill until you get to the days of Herod. It's just constant. The Bible's filled with this cycle. And so the general theology of the Bible is, when it says it came about, typically that means it's going to come about down here. Because it doesn't come about on a linear thing. It doesn't come about on an uphill thing. It comes about as things are sliding into chaos. Now, the blind and the careless typically think that this is progress. I just look at it today. We have a computer-generated world now. And how many of us want to trade in our computers for the old pen and pencil tablet? How many of you want to go back to the charcoal on the rock? But do you know that it will be the computer that enables the Antichrist to dominate the world? And when he's dominating the world, do you think that there are any people that would say, hey, I wish we'd have never dreamed of computers? Sure, there are going to be a lot of people who say, man, we thought it was a real plus, but look, it's caught us. So the experience of man is degenerative. The blind and uncareless generally think they're making progress, but they're not. They're making a regress. They're going backwards. And the wise generally understand that when it says it came about, it means that it's going downhill, but God's got something in mind he's going to do. And by the way, in this text, this focus is on prayer. That's why I said verse 10 is the point. The reason why I say that is because the whole issue of the entire little paragraph has to do with the offering of incense, offering of incense, offering of incense. The angel was standing at the right of the altar of incense. He was chosen by lot to offer incense. It was the hour of incense. What's that incense business? Well, in the book of Revelation, the incense is the prayers of the saints. So it's all about prayer. This whole paragraph is about prayer. What does that mean? Well, it means as the pressure of degenerative experience builds on the people of God, the only safe way to handle it is praying. And I don't mean mumbling prayers. I don't mean going over a certain kind of ritual statement over and over and over. I mean really talking to your Father, because that's the only way you're going to escape the pressures. Well, you'll never escape the pressures, but at least they won't bend you in the direction that they want. So what I want us to do is be thinking about what had to be going on here in terms of Zacharias' experience as he went in to offer incense as the people were praying. What's being told to us here in this text. Well, if we compare verse 5, in the days of Herod, a certain priest came about named Zacharias, and we look at verse 8, now it came about while this priest is performing his priestly service before God. When we compare these two, we discover that there is another indicator of the norm. It came about, it's the norm. This came about, that came about, next thing came about, the next thing came about. All this is typical routine. How often had Zacharias performed his priestly service before God? Well, we don't know, but we do know that it was in his course. He was in the course of Abijah, and it was a function twice a year for each course to do the work. And so he was going up to Jerusalem twice a year to do this kind of thing. But when you say, do this kind of thing, what are you talking about? Well, in the priestly service, there were all kinds of things that had to be done. When somebody brought their lamb up to offer it as a sacrifice because they wanted to have their sin forgiven, somebody had to be there as the priest that morning to take that lamb and lay it up there on the altar and take the knife and slit its throat and let the blood drain right and build a fire and burn. Somebody had to do that. Well, if you have in the course of Abijah several hundred priests, obviously you don't need all hundred of them or several hundred of them for this one lamb. So you just say, well, okay, Joe, you do it this morning, and Tom will do it tomorrow morning, and Bill will do it the next morning, okay? Except they didn't name them Tom and Bill and Joe. They named them Zacharias and other names like that. But my point is simply, somebody had to offer incense at the hour of incense in the temple. How were they going to know who to do that? Who was to do that? Well, what's fair? Is the head of the course of Abijah just going to start a list and write everybody's name down? Well, that's not how they did it. It says in verse 9 that he was chosen by Lot. What does that mean? That Lot, whose wife turned into salt, was choosing the priest? No. Lot was simply casting something like dice. We would call it, he was chosen by the roll of the dice. They had what they called lots. And they would assign to each individual one of the ways that the lot could turn up. And that way, when they cast the lot, the individual that it signified was named or identified by the lot. Do you remember the story of Jonah? When Jonah was on the ship on his way away from God and the storm came up, how did they decide who was at fault? They cast the lot, didn't they? Well, you're nodding your head. I hope you're right. The story's fuzzy in my mind, but I believe they cast a lot, and it fell on Jonah. Whoa. How did that happen? Well, Proverbs tells us that men cast a lot into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. That means that God's in control even of how the dice roll. That may be the reason why you can lose so much money rolling dice, because it irritates God for you to be doing that kind of stuff, so he might just guarantee you lose it. But anyway, that's a sidebar. Point is, there came a day when somebody needed to offer incense and say, well, whose turn is it? Well, we don't take turns here. We'll cast the lot and see, and the lot fell on Zacharias. Well, who was in control of Zacharias being in the temple at the altar on this particular day? Well, the one who disposes the lot. And that's God. So my point is, there are all kinds of indicators as we go through this text that things were just kind of running along like they always had. Everything was going downhill, generally speaking. And yet, there were procedures in place where the norm was, you act this way. This is the way you do things. So that's the way they did them. And every day, basically, is the same old, same old. It's what I call the dailies. You know, they got up in the morning, and they just, this is the way it's going to be, and they'd go down to where the lot was being cast, and they would sit around until it was cast, and it's okay, it's his turn to do it today, because that's what the lot says, and so on, so on. Okay, I'm going to go back to the house, because there's nothing for me to do today, and so on. That was just the lot. That was just the dailies. They were just doing this normal stuff. That's the way it worked. But the thing they may have lost sight of was that there's always a divine dominance in the things that come to pass. Write that down. There is always a divine dominance in the things that come to pass. Just by way of illustration, why does it rain so much here this year? You know what the weatherman would tell you? Well, you know, there's this big heating up in the Pacific Ocean. They call it El Nino. And whenever that comes, the jet stream drops down. And when that drops down, the weather comes across this way and it causes it to rain. And the Bible says, God causes it to rain. The Psalms say point blankly that God casts the lightning from the earth or from the heaven, and He's the one who makes it rain. Now, when we figure out the methods He used to do things, we think we can just dismiss Him and depend on the methods. Well, you can't. We may be able to figure out how God does it, but that doesn't mean He's not doing it. And you can't dismiss Him, because even when Jesus was dying on the cross, Hebrews 1 says He was upholding all things by the word of His power. So even while He was dying, He was still in control. And the reason it's raining so much this year in North Carolina is because God's decided to rain on North Carolina this year. All right? What I'm saying is there's always a divine dominance. Even if everything's going downhill, even if there are, it came about all the way through it, and none of them seem to be particularly significant, God's still in control. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul calls this the development of the fullness of the time. Paul says it this way: but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. What does the fullness of time mean? Well, it means all that came about. From way back here, before the foundation of the earth, according to Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain. Way back here. Now, in order for the Lamb to be slain, there had to be a gazillion of it came about. And Paul says, now, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might offer Himself as a sacrifice for us that are under the law, so that we might receive righteousness from God in the fullness of the time. All that means is that when all that came about, it happened, it was now time for this event. That's the fullness of the time. Well, when the fullness of the time came for Zacharias to be told about a coming son that he was going to have within about 10 months, when that fullness of time occurred, this is how it came about. He was doing his priestly job, just like he had for the last umpteen years. And he was functioning according to the order of his division. In other words, he hadn't broken out of the order. He wasn't functioning during somebody else's course. When it came to the office of the priestly offering of incense, he subjected himself to the casting of the lot, and it fell on him. So he said, okay, it's my turn, I'll go in and do it. And so he went in to do it, and the whole multitude was outside praying. It was the hour of incense. And at that point, boom, something happened that was completely atypical. This is no longer normal. Now just write this down in your, well, you don't have to write it down. Just think about this for a minute. There are an enormous number of preachers who want to take everything that's not typical and make it the norm. They want you to believe that every time you go to prayer, God's going to boom you with Gabriel or somebody. I hear this old man on the TV just going on and on about how he knows this powerful God, and he's the pastor of a little podunk church somewhere that's not accomplishing a single thing. He can't even get enough money to keep his broadcast on without putting his own in. And yet he talks in these glowing terms about how Moses knew God and he accomplished all this stuff, and this other guy knew God and he accomplished all this stuff, and I know this God too. Well, what are you accomplishing? And the answer is, very little to nothing. Well, the reason for that is because anytime you take the phenomenal and try to turn it into the norm, you're going to end up being a hypocrite. There wasn't any way that Zacharias could have known that Gabriel was going to show up that day. There were no hints. But as I've told you, Luke puts this whole context into the idea of verse 10. The people were in prayer. That was the normal behavior of the people at that hour. In other words, up until verse 11, there was nothing unnormal going on. It was the routine for some priest to be doing all this stuff. And let me caution you here. It is typical for the routine to lose its punch over time. That's one reason we don't have the Lord's table every Sunday like they did in the first century. Why? Because if you do it every Sunday, in a little while, people will be just taking it, drinking it, going about their business. It'll mean nothing to them. It's typical. The routine loses its punch. Turn over to Malachi chapter 1. I want to show you something that had happened. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, so it's right before Matthew. And somebody said, well, how do you know it's not Malachi? It's not Malachi. It's just an emphasis on the wrong syllable. But anyway, point is, I want you to notice what was going on in Malachi's day. It says in verse 6 of chapter 1, the son honors his father and the servant his master. And this is God speaking. If I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. And notice what he said, O priests who despise my name. Oh, wait a minute. He's talking to the priest. You know what the priest is going to say? Hey, you're blaming us for despising. How have we despised the name of God? Well, notice what verse 7 says. You're presenting defiled food on my altar. How have we defiled you? The table, you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. No, we never said that. Ah, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, isn't it evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer that to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Treat your governor like you're treating me and see if he likes it. What's going on here? Well, it had gotten routine to offer sacrifices. Now, you know, when the sacrificial system was instituted, there were rules about what kind of animals were to be sacrificed. They had to be without blemish and so on, so on, so on. Well, over time, you know, offering sacrifice got to be just a bloody process. And the priest said, oh, how wearisome this is. Every day we've got to get up and cut those throats and bleed all that blood and burn all that stinking, you know. This is just a mess. It's just a tiring job. I wish I didn't have this job. God says, that's despising my name. Why? Because the norm had gotten to be routine. Then I find myself doing that. Listen to yourself pray sometime and just ask yourself, how many times have I said that? And how many times are our prayers just, you know, you might as well just record it, and when the time of prayer comes, push the play button. God will hear it. No, that would be turning the norm into routine, and it would degenerate. Well, that's what's going on. The routine loses its punch. This Malachi record was 450 years before Zacharias came on the scene. 450 years. And you think things had gotten better? No, they had gotten worse. So when it says the people were out there in prayer outside the hour of incense, what do you suppose they were doing? Well, it's called praying. I'm not going to suggest that I know what they were doing, but I know what happens today when people pray. Do you know that there are actually people who think that if they say the same words over and over as they go up a thing of beads, that God's going to pay attention to that? And they say the same old words. And some of the same group, when they do something bad, the priest says, now if you say Hail Mary, there's a whole formula there, but if you say it 450 times, God will absolve you of this sin that you've committed. You know what God thinks of that? nothing. It stinks in his nostrils. It's not incense. It's strange incense. Why? Because you just turned God into a machine. Whenever you say the same old, same old, same old, and you don't mean any of it, you're just doing it because it's the thing to do. You've just turned God into a machine where you go over and say, God, I want a Dr. Pepper, so I'm going to put the money in here and push this button, and out it'll roll. And this is your God. I want God to do this for me, so I'm going to go through this, and out at the bottom comes this. You turn God into a machine, He won't listen to you anymore. He's a real person. You talk to Him like He's a real person. But my point is, the degenerative process was going on, had been going on. And there is no indication anywhere in this text that this generation had escaped this process. You know, when Jesus came on the scene, you know, one of the disciples, after they watched Him pray, you know what they asked? Teach us to pray. What do you mean, teach us to pray? We've been on the planet for 4,000 years. People have been praying all that time. What do you mean, teach me to pray? Well, I don't know how. How is it that you don't know how? Well, I've never seen anybody pray like you pray. Well, what's been going on in the educational process of Israel for all these years? Well, they've been taught not to pray, but to just talk. Mumble words. Say the same old thing over and over and over. Not only that, but Jesus also had to warn people about turning prayer into endless, repetitious words, thinking that God's going to listen to them if they said over and over. You might as well record it on a tape recorder, like I said earlier. It'll have that as much an impact. Not only that, but Jesus even denounced using prayer as a means to pump yourself up, because there were people who were standing out on the street corner praying loud and long so everybody'd think what godly people they were. And all the while they were ungodly, and God was ignoring what they were saying. There is no indication in this context that 450 years after the priests had already despised God's name in Malachi, that this whole multitude were any different than the general run-of-the-mill thing. But what was significant was that it was the hour of prayer, whether they were really praying or not. Now, Zacharias, because he was different, verse 6, because he was righteous and he had a relationship with God as his father and he walked blamelessly in the commandments and requirements, he had a petition that he'd been bringing up to God on a regular basis. And Gabriel showed up that day to tell him, your prayer's been heard. It says in verse 13, don't be afraid, your petition has been heard. So the phenomenal event was the sending of Gabriel from the right hand of God in order to tell Zacharias, your prayer's been answered. In about 10 months, your wife's going to have a son. I want you to name him John. Well, nobody, our whole family tree's named John. I don't care. Name him John. Names are important. And on and on. But the point is, the phenomenal event occurred as God controlled the circumstances to bring about something that was supposed to come to pass. And what was that? Well, in the big picture of it, there was a prophecy back in the Old Testament about a forerunner who would come before the Lord in power. Well, somebody had to bring that about. And so God was in the process of bringing about. John the Baptizer was the forerunner. So let's just wind this up by asking this question. Why does God set us up in this deal on prayer if He's going to be in control of all the details anyway? Well, let me ask you a harder question. Why does the Bible tell us that the Holy Spirit prays to the Father for us? Doesn't omniscience know what omniscience is going to say? Why did Jesus, He is at the right hand of God right now making intercession for the saints. That's what the Bible says. Well, doesn't the Father know what the Son's going to say before He ever says it? What does omniscience have to say to omniscience? What is this whole business about prayer? Why should I pray if God's in control anyway? Because prayer is not about controlling history. Mark that down in your mind. Prayer is not about God giving you the control over history so that you can get done what you want done. That's not what it's about. we think it is, because we think, well, you know, if I want this, I can just ask God, and you know, if I say in Jesus' name, then it'll have to come to pass, because he said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Now, that's about you getting in control of history. That's not what prayer's about. What is prayer about? Why does God focus on prayer? Well, because relationships depend on communication. You don't believe this? You just subject any of your relationships that you have to total silence and no communication of any kind, and just see how long the relationship lasts. Even in the Godhead, relationships depend on communication. Even in the Godhead. That's the nature of relationships. So what was going on here is simply that in Luke's gospel, Luke wanted us to understand that this phenomenal event that was going to work out in God's plan according to the it came about, Luke wanted us to understand that God's purpose was to let his people have a part in it. And that's what's significant. The reason why God wants you to pray is because he wants to answer your prayers, so that you will then be shocked into getting out of this routine of losing its punch and being a part of the degeneration of your generation. God never sets prayer up as a means or as an end in itself. You're never supposed to pray so that you can say, I prayed. That's not it. And he never sets prayer up to accomplish false ends, like saying, well, I pray. That's not what prayer is about. Prayer is about getting into the experience of a relationship with God so that he can share his life with you. And nothing shares the life of God more with you than for him to answer one of your deepest desires in prayer. Nothing flips your switch faster than seeing God do something that you really want him to do. Nothing. He said, but isn't that getting control of history? No, because God gives you desires so that you will ask him about them, so that then he can answer your prayer, because it will build your relationship with him. That's what this whole business is about. Zacharias and Elizabeth were faithful in their pursuit of the knowledge of God, and they were involved in this whole cycle of everything. But God wanted to boost their participation in his life. And so he decided, well, I can do that. I can send Gabriel down there at this particular time when Zacharias is going to be in there offering incense, and I can make Zacharias' life change dramatically by doing that. So I'm going to do it. And that's what answering prayer is all about. Answering prayer is, on God's part, is not about letting you decide what the details of your experience will be. It's about God letting your experience be of life in the details of your experience. Everybody's going to have experience, but not everybody's going to have life in it. But you can have life in your experiences if you know how to talk to your Father. And if you talk to him. So that's really what all this is about. There are all kinds of problems, routine and degenerative input and all that kind of stuff. But what it boils down to is that the whole paragraph is about praying. That's what the incense is about, and we'll look at that probably some more next week. But let me just ask you this. When was the last time you really prayed? I don't mean bowed your head and said grace, and I'm not dismissing that. I think it's a valuable practice to, at least every time you eat, to talk to your Father. There are people of other religions who talk to their God about 7 times a day. When was the last time, though, you really had a deep-seated something on your heart that was just always there, and there wasn't any way you could deal with it except live with the fact that it was there? And you ask God about it, and you ask God about it, and you ask God about it, and you ask God about it. And then one day, he did what you asked. I'm not going to ask for a raising of hands or any of that kind of stuff. But I want you to think about it. God is offering to us a relationship with Himself. Now, as I told you earlier, your life is going to be basically normal. But there will be, on occasion, times when the hand of God is so obvious in respect to something that you really wanted that it will give your spiritual life a boost. And I'll guarantee you, Zacharias' life is never the same after that. In the first place, he couldn't talk for 9 months or 10. And then he had a little baby squalling at 3 o'clock in the morning. No, I don't know if John did that or not. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, so maybe he didn't do that. I don't know. But I'll guarantee you, Zacharias' life was never the same after that. And he had the son he'd always wanted. Well, God puts the deepest desires in our hearts that we have. They're desires for life. And then he wants to share his life. So let's remember that as we pray together and conclude our time together this morning. Father, we know that for the most part, Zacharias was just going about his daily business. But he had a longing in his soul. And you decided on that day to meet it. And so we pray that as we attempt to learn from Zacharias' example, that we might pursue loyalty with you, take the routine as it comes without becoming jaded, and then recognize when you act on our behalf. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.